Psalm 107. Read the entire psalm. The psalmist writes, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also He blesses them and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes His families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord." Well, may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our God, our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. Father, we turn our faces away from the passage of time, from all the shifting sands of our own hearts, our ups and downs, our frames and moods. God, we turn our faces away from the things that we will have to do today and tomorrow, the things that have happened yesterday and every other yesterday before. And we look to you, the enduringly timeless, eternal being. You are in every moment at all times. You fill our every now. You are in every place, and you cannot be contained nor excluded. You are our Creator, and God, so many here this morning, by the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the powerful conquering and convincing work of the Spirit, you are also our Savior, our Redeemer. You have purchased us away from our slavery. You have brought us out of a jail, of a dungeon. You have broken our chains, and you have gathered us from every corner of the earth. And not only the believers here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached, across this tiny globe, your people gather to sing your praises, to speak to each other of your mighty deeds and the glory that belongs to you alone. You are solitary in your perfections, and God, we are thankful that each of these is toward us through Christ. In a gracious way. Father, you have been the hope of every believer before us, and you will be the hope of every believer that comes after us if you tarry. In the days that come when we are forgotten and no one remembers we were ever here, and sinners will cast themselves upon you in hope that there is one who is as good as his word, and you will be their refuge then as well as today. And so, God, we worship you. We pray that the things that we read in Scripture this morning would grip our hearts as the psalmist recounts your goodness, that it wouldn't be a history lesson for us, but that the I am, that you, as you're described here, you would be our unaltering environment today. For those whose hearts are cold, God, cause your kindness to lead them to repentance. For those of your children who are drifting, cause your kindness to lead them to repentance. We want your name to be distinguished from every other name, from all the idols and the false gods that have been erected throughout the centuries and that are being built up in front of us today. God, we want your goodness to be known, not only by what believers say about you, but how we live. Father, we ask for this task, that you would give us all the spiritual help we're going to need. Teach us now, God, turn our face toward you. Speak to our souls in a way that is irreversible. And do this that you might receive all the glory, ages unending, for it's your kingdom and power and glory forever. In Christ's name, amen. Well, at the beginning of the year, I wanted us to take a break from the book of Revelation, where we've been seeing the present glory of Christ, not trying to figure out so much all that might be understood from those passages, but the big sweeping pictures of Christ. But at the beginning of the year, I thought we might stop and look at a song that was written for and sung by those who had been exiled to Babylon because of their idolatry, the idolatry of their parents and grandparents. These people had been in Babylon. Now they return after 70 years to their land. And the psalmist writes a psalm that most Bible scholars believe was written for that time period, to remember the goodness of the Lord. And that's the topic really we want to look at this morning. It's not so much the history of Israel, but it's the goodness of the Lord. That is the kindness or the generosity and the benevolence of God toward those, even those who are his enemies, but especially toward his children. We haven't looked at this in a long time, and so it's a good time to stop. The goodness of the Lord is an attribute of God that is so intimately intertwined with all of your Christian life. If we misunderstand or misapply the goodness of the Lord, if we applied in a way that is self-indulgent, then it can lead to a life of sin where we just use it as a blanket. We say, well, God is kind and good, and I don't think that He would really mind what I'm doing. And if we fear that abuse and go to the other side and abuse it in another way where we discount it and we believe that the words of grace in the Scripture are too free, too largely spoken, and we say, well, I'm afraid of thinking of God that way, so we don't remember the goodness of God. We only think of the bigness of God, perhaps, or the holiness of God. And we disconnect that from His goodness, then we don't understand what God does in our life. When we look at what's happening, we don't understand it. When we see God discipline us, we don't understand it's from His love. When we see God strip away things that we've been clinging to, we don't understand that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. We're not grateful people. We're not aware of His love. And so as believers, a lack of love to God, a lack of gratitude produces a lack of obedience. So understanding the goodness of God really is at the heart of so much of the practical outworking of Christianity. So let's look at that this morning. Now, there are, of course, abuses to that. If we could say that few of His attributes are so critical to the Christian life, we could also say, especially in our day, there are, you know, historically, there are fads, or, you know, there are cycles. And we happen to live in a day where it's not the bigness of God, but it is the kindness of God that is constantly emphasized to the neglect of other things. And so there is the abuse where we think that God, where we misapply this to the way where God is so kind that He would never be wrathful. God is so kind that He would never be just. And we end up with a God that is very sentimental. And so He's full of kind feelings toward everyone, kind of like an indulgent grandparent. Sorry if you're a grandparent. But if an indulgent grandparent who, no matter how the grandchildren act, you say, we just love them, and you give them another piece of cake, you know, and we tend to think of God that way. But the goodness of God is an attribute that is incomprehensibly big. It cannot be fully understood or explained by any angel or man or woman. What we read of in the Scripture is an understatement, not an exaggeration. It is a truth about God that is essential to who He is. We're not talking about how God acts, that He is merely acting in a generous and kind way. But it's who God is essentially. Just like we are human, and it doesn't matter how we act, we are still humans. God is good. And it's not something He maintains by the energy of His effort. It is essential to who God is. It is beautiful and terrible at once, and it is mixed into everything that He does. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this: you are good and do good. You are essentially good, and all the choices and thoughts and plans and intentions of God's heart are in some measure flavored with this same goodness. We could say it this way: God, unlike all others, is essentially, perpetually, superlatively, and infinitely good. But what do we mean by good? Well, if we go to the Scriptures, the word goodness, when applied to God, is a pretty large term. It carries a whole array of meanings. And it's not just our English translations that are to blame for this, but it's the original languages. There are many words used in the Hebrew and Greek to describe the goodness of God, the category we think of as goodness. And then with these Hebrew and Greek words, there are sometimes different English translations for them. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there are really three main categories when we talk about the goodness of God. God is morally good. That is, He is right. He does what's right. He is holy. He is pure. When the Bible says there is none good, no, not one, and it says later, there's none good, but earlier on, there's none good but God. That's what we're talking about. God is essentially a being who is morally straight. He is right. He does what's right. There's no contamination of sin in Him at all. So He is morally good. Second, the word good is often used in the Scripture to describe something that is perfectly suited to its use. It is beneficial. It's desirable. So not referring to God in particular, but sometimes the Bible would describe things as being good like this. This a farmland that is a good land. That is, it's perfectly suited to be productive as farmland. We use the word like that today. We say that, how is your car? Is that a good car? Yeah, it's a good car. What do we mean? We don't mean it behaves itself. Morally, we mean this car does what I expect a car to do. It doesn't break down. It gets me where I'm supposed to go. It's comfortable. It's nice. My computer's a good computer. This is a good pencil. All right. Something that is perfectly suited for its use. And so in the Bible, that idea becomes desirable. Something that is beneficial, and so you want it. It's good. A third category for this is what we're going to talk about this morning. Someone that is benevolent. Someone that is kind-hearted. Someone that is good-willed toward others. And this is what David talks about in Psalm 34 when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's not saying, taste and see that the Lord is morally pure and righteous. He's saying, God is benevolent. God is kind. He is bent toward being favorable. He's generous. A.W. Tozer describes this aspect of God's goodness as God being kind-hearted, gracious, good-natured, and benevolent in all His intentions. Now, that's what we want to focus on today. But when we focus on this third category, even this third category, we have a great variety. So, for instance, when the goodness of God comes into contact with humanity, depending on your situation in your life, we describe this goodness in different ways. So we could think of it as a diamond that has many facets. So even when we talk about one category of God's goodness, that He is benevolent, that He's kind, we have a lot of words for that. So, for instance, when you think of the kindness of God or the goodness of God meeting a person who is helpless, then we think of the word pity. And that's a fine translation for us. God is a God who pities the helpless. When you think of God being good toward a child, we think of tenderness and care. God being good toward His bride, the church, we think of love. God's goodness that endures every day, we think of patience. God's goodness toward those who are guilty, we think of mercy. God's goodness toward people who deserve the exact opposite, we think of grace, and we could go on and on. So when we say that God is essentially good, perpetually good, superlatively good, solitarily and infinitely good, we have to include all these ideas. He takes pity. He is tender. He's loving, patient, merciful, gracious, generous, compassionate, all those aspects of His goodness. Now, when we think of any attribute of God, before we look at the passage, we've got to back up and think of it that every attribute is connected with every other attribute. God, though we describe different aspects of God in isolation from each other, so if we did a series on God again, we could talk one week about God's wrath, another week we could talk about His justice, another week we could talk about His all-knowing. But really, when we think of God, we have to be careful. God is not divided up like that. He's not fragmented. We're fragmented. We're conflicted. Sometimes our compassion is at war with justice in our minds. But God is never that way. God is a perfect unity. There's no conflict, no fragmentation in God's character. His goodness, as we've described it, is in perfect harmony with every other aspect of His being. So, God is infinite. So, the goodness of God cannot be measured. It cannot be limited. God is incomprehensible. And so, the goodness of God cannot be fully described. God is all-powerful. And so, the goodness of God cannot be overpowered or resisted. God possesses all rights. He is sovereign. So, the goodness of God is free to do all that God wants to do. God is all-knowing and all-wise, so the goodness of God can never be mistakenly applied. God is in every moment because He's eternal, so there's no moment in your life that is separated from the goodness of God. God is in all places, so there's no place that you can go where His goodness is not there. God is unaltered or immutable, and so the goodness of God that we read about in Psalm 107 isn't any different in any way from the goodness of God that we could talk about this morning. God is faithful, so the goodness of God cannot fail. God is just, so the goodness of God will never be a reason to indulge sin. God is holy, so His goodness is in a separate category. It's not like any other goodness we've ever seen. Not exactly. Now, the Bible talks about the goodness of God in a lot of verses. And for the sake of time, I only want to mention a few of the highlights. And then we're going to look at four pictures from Psalm 107 that describe the goodness of God in these metaphors. But let me give you some of the highlights of what the Bible says about God's goodness. All right, number one. The kindness, the pity, the compassion, the generosity, the goodness of God is interwoven with every one of His plans for His people. Jeremiah 29:11, He says to a people who are very idolatrous at this time, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And that is a shocking statement. Because the next book in the Bible, historically, is what? It's Lamentations. But God says, look, the big picture is this. My goodness has walked alongside wisdom as I have laid out plans for my people. And as hard as it is to believe, the book of Lamentations is part of the goodness of God. Ephesians chapter 1, that mysterious description of predestination and God's choosing and all these things that we tend to get in knots about. But Paul links them all back to the same source. Verse 5 and verse 9. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to, and the New American Standard translates it, the kind intention of His will. Or you might be familiar with the good pleasure. But kind intention is a great translation. It's not good in the sense of just merely morally right, the pure, the righteous pleasure, but it is the kind pleasure or the kind intention of God. Then it says this, He made known to us the mystery of His will in the gospel according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. Every plan where wisdom, eternal wisdom, looks at our lives and has a plan for how God will deal with us, every one of them is influenced by this goodness. Second, the kindness, the pity, the compassion, the goodness of God is seen in the fact that He gives good to His people. He gives only good to His people, and He gives all that would be good for us. Listen to these verses. Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord gives grace and glory, grace being undeserved goodness. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And again, we read in another psalm, in James chapter 1, every good gift, you know this verse? And every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God gives what is kind and good. God gives only what is good. And God gives all the goods that would be good for you. Number three, there is no other good outside of what God is and gives. So there are many things in life that are good and they're pleasant and they're right and they make our lives full and happy, but they all come from God. The psalmist says it in a negative way. Listen to what he says. Psalm 16, verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord and I have no good beside you." So apart from God, there's nothing good. The kindness and the pity and the compassion, the goodness of God is stored up for His children. Psalm 31, verse 19, the psalmist says this, "How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you." And Psalm 23, the goodness, the kindness, the pity, the compassion of God, the tenderness is seen following His children. It's not just stored up. You know the verse in Psalm 23, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says that he would have despaired unless he believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And in Psalm 149, the psalmist tells us, it's not just to his own children, but God is. There is a certain goodness that God shares over all his works. So when we think of God, we have the category of greatness, his bigness, infinite, incomprehensible, incomparable, self-existing, timeless, all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign. Those attributes, if you think of them without goodness, they're terrible. But if you think of goodness without those, then you've got this reduced, shriveled up version that's not true. The goodness of God sweetens every one of those big attributes, and those big attributes fill the goodness of God until it takes its right proportions. The goodness of God is a self-existing, eternal, unchanging, infinite, incomprehensible, incomparable, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and sovereign kindness and pity and compassion. Now let's look at the psalm where we find four pictures of the goodness of God. And we find it in verses 4 through verse 32. And for our use this morning, we're only going to kind of hit the high spots. If you want to go back and look more carefully at the psalm this afternoon, that would be good. It opens with a command in Psalm 107 to give thanks to the Lord, to Jehovah, to the God who has entered into a covenant with these people. Now, these are people who have come back from Babylon. They have come back from 70 years of judgment because of idolatry. Idolatry that was preceded by generation after generation of stiffening their neck. God sends them prophets. You have your Old Testament. He sends them prophets. The prophets that go to Judah, they see Israel judged. They don't learn any lessons from it. They get worse than Israel ever was. And finally, God judges Judah. They're sent into Babylon. And after that 70 years, they return. And so the psalmist says, looking at all of this, to give thanks to God because he is good and because his goodness, his loving kindness, endures forever. It lasts and lasts. Now, when the psalmist calls us to give thanks to God, he doesn't want anything of that kind of mindless, blind faith to say, well, I know that God is good and I ought to say nice things about God because I'm in church. And so you sit down in church and you pick up a hymnal and you sing things that you don't even think about. Perhaps you sing things that for you, you don't believe at all. Or if we go to lunch together and people say religious things, you nod your head to them. But it's a mindless, heartless offering. You're just offering up to the Lord this kind of styrofoam prop of worship. But the psalmist does not want us to go through the motions and mimic the words of people that love God. He wants you to think about these things. So when he commands the people of Israel, and when we read it and we're commanded to give thanks to God for his goodness, he gives you reasons for great pictures. Let's look at them. Number one, verses 4 through 9, a traveler who is lost in the wilderness. It says they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region or this barren place. They didn't find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty, and their souls fainted within them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let's look at that quickly. Number one, under this, they wandered. They're lost. There's no sense of direction. Here's a great group of people. They don't know which way to go. They've lost the path. They're looking for a city, a town that they can enter and find rest and shelter and food and water and safety. And no matter how long they wander, they can't find it. Now, this is a physical picture, really, of what sin has done, and a physical picture also of what God does for the sinner and his kindness. Sin erases the path. God has a path. We don't want the path. We talked about this a few services ago about walking with God. So we get off the path and we think surely when we get off the path, it will lead us. Now that we're free to do what we want to do, it will lead us to this, to water and to food and to excitement and adventure. But instead, it leads us into a desert and there's a wilderness. There's no safety. There's no rest. There's nothing. Aimless, confused wandering. That's what it is to live for ourselves. But the description is more than that. They're not just wandering. They're wandering in the wilderness. You might think that sin is like wandering in a candy store or Toys R Us if you're at that age. But sin is not like wandering in Toys R Us. Sin is wandering in the desert. What marks this people in this passage is complete lack. They don't have shelter. They don't know where they're headed. They don't have food. They don't have water. And spiritually, that's what sin brings us to. Hungry, thirsty, everywhere I look, it's a mirage. There is no city that I can enter in and find rest. There's no thing in life like a town. I don't know if you've ever been lost. You know, if you've ever been camping, kind of extreme camping away from, you know, I don't mean camping like parking your RV at a place where you plug it up to water and power, but you put your backpack on and you go out. I've only been camping like that a few times. One time in Switzerland, not in Switzerland. I'm dreaming. All right. That's where I want to go. All right. In Scotland, not Switzerland. So going camping in Scotland, and my friend and me, a younger friend who was in college, and Misty and the children were home visiting the United States. So my friend and I, we went to Scotland and we went off the path and we just had these big maps. And that was before we had, you know, all the electronics to help us. And so we just wandered all over there. And we went for days and we didn't find, after a while, we couldn't find any pubs, any inns, any place to get food, anything. The only way to get food to where we were was it came in on a ferry. Finally, as we're crossing the mountains, finally, we see a little house and a little youth hostel where you could stay, and it had running water, but no bathrooms. Right? Not a very exciting place to be. No food, no bathroom. Spiritually, we get off the path and we look and we think to ourselves after a while, I would give anything to see the lights of a friendly house. But you can't find one. They're lost, they're wandering, they're weary, they're hungry, and they're isolated, they're alone. Sin always isolates. Do you think that sin is a group event? Well, you may sin with other sinners, but even sinners are not really connected. There's always this isolation. Sin separates me from God, but sin separates me from my closest friends. Sin makes a spouse distant. Sin makes my children distant from me and me from my children. Sin brings an isolation from my closest friends. I can be in a crowd doing what I think will make me happy, but I'm miserable, I'm hungry, I'm looking for some place to find shelter, and even though I'm with all my friends, I'm lonely. The man who wrote the poem, The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson, said, "Naught shelters thee who will not shelter me," speaking on behalf of God. God saying to the sinner, nothing will provide you shelter because you will not shelter me. Paul says it this way, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and were without God in the world. So this person in this picture, these people, they faint, they despair, and finally, running out of optimism, they cry out to God, and God is kind. And look at what verses 6 and 7 and 9 say. He delivers them out of their distress. He leads them by a straight way directly to an inhabited city, to a place of refuge. He satisfies the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he filled with what is good. So we probably should stop and ask ourselves, you recognize yourself there. Have you ever been led by God to a safe place? And when you went in there, there was everything you needed was there for you in Christ. The second picture in verses 10 through 16 is different. There's a dungeon. There's a person chained in this dark dungeon and there is no hope. In the prison, chained, the hopelessness poisons every moment of their existence. We won't call it a lie. What a picture of what sin does. Promises me freedom, brings me into slavery. It's not just an external thing. It's not just that, you know, I can't get enough of what I want. If I could, I'd be happy. There is, in a sense, an external prison, but there's a chain on me. My own nature is chained. I like what is wrong for me. I hate what is good for me. I can't fix myself. And it says here that because they rebelled against the words of God, they've been put in this prison And he causes them to labor. Have you labored like that? I worked hard. I tried to fix myself. I tried to find enough. I'm not satisfied. I tried to break out. I couldn't get out. I tried to clean myself up. I tried to make myself right. But whatever I did, it failed. I have lived against the king. I denied his rights. I refused his law, even though it was created for my own happiness. I've used the things that he made for his glory, and I made them to be all about me. He was kind to me, and I still rejected him. There has been an internal and external and continual rejection of him. And so I'm without hope. And in this picture, in verses 10 through 16, the person labors in this prison until they stumble and fall. They can't take another step. There's nothing more for them in life. And then they cry out. And when they cry out, God hears them. And he brings them out of their dark gloom. And he breaks every chain. And again, at the end of each of these sections, the refrain that the people would praise God for his loving kindness and his wonders, the wonderful deeds he's done. Is that you? Or is that just fairy tale stuff? Have you ever been in a prison that was within and you couldn't get out? You couldn't really fix things. You couldn't break the chains. And every moment, even the nice things that you had, were poisoned by the realization that there's no hope for you. And you labored until you stumbled and you cried out. Now, do you think that the cry here or in the previous picture, do you ever think that the cry earns them God's kindness? They get so miserable, they cry out. Well, we say, whoa, they've repented. They believed. They cried out. What a pitiful cry it would have been. Hungry people, wandering, tired. I don't imagine it was a very noble cry. It's a very self-centered cry. The person in prison, laboring until they stumble. I don't imagine it was even a very strong cry. But they look up to God and they say, I have no hope but you, and God comes in kindness. Third picture of his kindness. A very different scene. Here is a person who is dying of a disease. Imagine an incurable disease, a slow, terrible progression or digression. There's no hope for a cure. They come to the point where the Bible describes them as having no appetite. They live on the edge of the grave. At the gate of death. And sin has done that to every person. It's like a disease. It enters in. And for a long time, we look really nice on the outside. You can't see the disease. Maybe you don't even notice it. Until you begin to realize that even that the things that were designed for your happiness, even these, you've no appetite for. There are good friendships. There are marriages. There are children. There's health. There's time and finances. There's the word of God, and you're like a sick person. You don't have appetite for anything good. And sin ruins it all. And your life is like a person who is at the edge of death. You are in an intensive care unit constantly, spiritually. You never leave there. But then they cry out. And it says that God sends a word to heal them, to cure the disease. It's like the New Testament. Christ doesn't have to come and give us some extraordinary event. We don't have to see a flashing light and hear an audible voice. It can be a very simple way where the soul sees that there is no hope in me. And looking out from ourselves, we look to Christ, what he's done. He took the disease. He offers the forgiveness. I trust him. I cry out to him. And there's a word from the throne of heaven to your soul. And like in the New Testament, where he doesn't have to visit the house, you're cured. There's life and health. The disease is removed and health is put within. The fourth picture. The fourth picture is different in many ways. One of the ways is it doesn't seem to be a very moral issue. It's just a picture of the frailty of humanity. It's not, here is not a picture of great rebels hating God, put into prison because they keep breaking his laws. Here's a picture of a voyage on a sea. And the people who are on the sea see, they view the greatness of God's goodness. They see that God can allow a storm to come. And so the ship is raised up on the wave as high as the mountains, all the way up to the sky, and then it's plunged down into the depths. And just when they fear that there's no hope for them, there's no way they'll survive this storm in their little boat, their little human life will never survive it, and then God rescues them. It's a great picture of our spiritual life. We leave the shore. Think about becoming an adult, all right? You're graduating from college, you're graduating from high school, whatever it is, and you're coming to a certain age where there are freedoms and you're going to be out from underneath your parents. And there's always the thought, there's always this picture that the devil paints for you. All right. No matter how many warnings you get, people say to you, your parents say to you, your friends, your Christian friends say to you, look, life can be very stormy. You are not capable. You need Christ. And you go to your spiritual iPhone and it says, beautiful weather ahead for you every day. Oh, you say, that's great news. So you ignore the warnings of the Bible. You believe that life will be nothing but happy for you, that you can have self as your king and not be in a prison. You can have sin as your path and not be confused and lost and miserable. And so you get into your little boat and you push out. And for every one of us at a time like that, life looks like this. It's this beautiful, you know, Mediterranean scene with the sailboat there, and everyone's saying, come get on, everything is in front of you. And you get on. And then it doesn't take long before the storms rise. We're not just talking about sad things that happen to us as we live in this life, in this world, but the storms within. The kind that interrupt your sleep all throughout the night, and they ruin every waking moment. What little family, what boat is your family in that can survive the storm? Divorce, the heartbreaking choices of adult children, rebellion, deceit, unkind words, years of bitterness and cover up, and these things become known and the storm hits your family. How are you ever going to make it? What life on this raging sea, thrown up and cast down, without an anchor, without a pilot, without a rudder, with no harbor in sight, what makes you think you'll be the first one to survive it? Without the kindness of God, your name will just appear on that long list of human names, those who were lost in the storm of life. But in Christ, there's the rescue. They cry out to God in the middle of the storm, the Bible says. Like the disciples, you might say that to Christ. God, don't you care? Don't you see what's happening to my home? Don't you see what's happening to our church? Don't you see what's happening to our marriage? Don't you see what's happening to our children? God, don't you see what's happening within me? Don't you see what's happening to our nation? And the kindness of God comes and he speaks a word and the storm is calmed. Every time a person is rescued, turned to God in the first place, it's like the storm is calm. But it goes on and on. Nate told us this morning in our prayer time the testimony of God's calming his storm. It's no less amazing for a nice churchgoer to say, God showed me the truth about myself. And it was like I was surrounded by a hopeless. I was in this boat and there's this storm and I was surrounded by hopelessness. I knew I was doomed and God rescued me. It's no less amazing than Jesus Christ speaking to the wind 2,000 years ago. Have you ever had your storm calmed internally by Christ? It's the goodness of God. The kindness, the pity, the compassion, the grace, and the mercy. Now, how do we live in light of these four pictures of God's goodness? We'll go back to the opening. Who is commanded to praise God for his goodness? Well, it's those who have been redeemed. Remember, this is a song for those that return from the exile. They've been bought or redeemed from their enemy. They were like slaves. They were slaves because of their own choices and the choices of their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. And God goes and buys them out of their slavery. They've been redeemed from the hand of people who hated them. And they've been gathered from every corner of the globe, north, south, east, and west. Now, if you are a believer, that's a description of you. And today, you are duty-bound to recognize the unexpected goodness of God to you. That He has pitied you. That He's been compassionate to you. That He's been merciful to you and gracious to you. That He has been kind in His intentions toward you. That He has stored up goodness for you in the work of Christ, and it's followed you ever since you came to Him. Now, we sing songs that talk about this because the unbeliever doesn't understand the goodness of God, no matter what they say. And the trite phrases about God being a good God, you know, the comedian, who was it, Jerry Clower, "Ain't God good?" I really hate that because it's so trite. When we see Him face to face and we know ourselves before the judgment throne and Christ calls you His own and brings you into an everlasting paradise with Him, to know Him more and more every day, to have every boundary of happiness removed and you to enter into that, who will talk like Jerry Clower then? But the Christian knows the truth about God's goodness. We have hymns that say it, like this one: "The love of Jesus, none but who? His loved ones know." Or "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," where the question is asked in that hymn: "Who like thee," speaking to your own heart, "who like you, His praise should sing?" It's people who have been rescued that ought to constantly return. In this description, these four pictures, do you recognize yourself, Christian? That's what I was. That's what He did. But the most important thing as we see this is not really recognizing us, saying, "I was that and He did that for me." It's recognizing Him, because that never changes. The essentially, perpetually, superlatively, infinitely kind God is pictured in these four pictures. But how did His kindness reach you? Because you're not good people. And the kindness of God reaches us by a substitute. In other words, we were brought out of the wandering, the hopeless wandering, where we're tired and thirsty and exposed and in danger. And we're brought into a city of refuge. How? By Christ being removed from the city of refuge. He leaves the safe place. He dies for us. He's imprisoned in our guilt. He becomes diseased with our sin on the cross. The storms that we face have all been placed upon Him. And He comes through victorious, so that every person who wandered, every person who was imprisoned, every person who was diseased, and every person who was sure to die in the storms of life, through Him can find hope. So it is the believer that owes God so much by way of gratitude. Second, the psalm here is not just for our emotions or our brains. It's for our feet. So if we go back to Colossians 2 and those five pictures of Christian progress and ask ourselves, well, okay, so how do I walk if God is perpetually, essentially, superlatively and infinitely good or kind? How do I sink my roots down in that God? How do I build a life upon that God? How do I get a mature and established grasp of that in my faith? And how do I live gratefully? Well, let me take you back to the descriptions, the big picture that the Bible gives. So, just for instance, if God is this kind, this good, then Psalm 23 shows us how you can walk. Today, the believer gets up, and in light of who God is, through Jesus Christ, God has caused His goodness and loving kindness to follow me all the days of my life. So that means that when I pick up my little feet and I make my little decisions today and I walk toward a certain destination, I am followed by the unexpected companions of goodness, of pity, of compassion, of kindness, of favor, of tenderness, of care, of love and grace and mercy. Follows me. So I'm going to walk in a way that's completely different than the lost person walks. How am I going to sink my roots down in God? Well, Psalm 84, God gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from Him. So when my soul is thirsty and hungry, I sink roots down in the God who never withholds anything that's good for His children. What about building a life on that? Psalm 31, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you. I have a life that I have to build. It's not just sitting here enjoying God. There are choices to be made. There's a marriage to be built. There's a family to be built. There's a church to be built. There's a life, individual life to be built. And all the little bricks that I have to lay today, I have to build a life that's so different than the worldling. And I do it by the fact that in this great treasury of heaven, there is this great warehouse of kindness, and it's all stored up for me, for you, Christian. We can take from that and build every day. It's laid up for you. Building, walking. What about being established? Getting a mature grasp. Like the psalmist, to be able to say, you are my God, you are my Lord, and I have no good outside of you or beside you. What about gratitude? When you think of the plans, how happy I could be, how grateful John Snyder could be, if only John Snyder could wake up and remind himself by grace through Christ, God knows the plans that He has for His people, and I'm involved in that great company, and there are plans for welfare and not for calamity, and to give us a future and a hope that goodness, kind intention is mixed with every one of His plans. How different that would look than if I wake up as an unbeliever and I have no hope and no one is kindly planning my life. I'm left to myself. Walk, sink roots down, build upon, establish, and do it all with an overflowing gratitude. Just one attribute, His perpetual, essential, superlative, infinite goodness. Let me give you one last application. In verses 33 through 43 of the psalm, there's this strange kind of conclusion. God is ruling over all. That's the point. We call it providence. God ruling over all for the good of His people. God is ruling over all. And you see these strange events in human history. The psalmist gives us some of them. Those that are rich and powerful and doing well and are lifted high seem to be thrown down in a moment. And those who are poor and doing, and life is hard, seem to be lifted up in a moment. And if you're rich and in the world's things and you're brought low, be happy. If you're poor and you're brought up, be happy. Why? Because it's the God who is good that's behind all of this. Now, we've all lived through the year 2014 and we've seen events on television or events in our homes, in our church, in our town, that are confusing events. And God doesn't explain them to us, except this, the God that rules over everything, the one that lifts people up and casts people down, that controls the events of life, is good. And I don't understand why things happen, but I know who is behind all things ultimately, and it's the God who is kind. And in the year 2015, we will see a lot of strange events that we don't understand why God has allowed it. And He won't necessarily explain any of that to you, except in this, that He is good. So the Christian is to bring glory to the good God, not just by refusing to complain and mumble about life's events, but in the way we live, to demonstrate to the world that we belong to a God who is essentially and perpetually, superlatively, infinitely good.